a phone call can be all that it takes to kind of ruin our lives. I don't know what you might be doing. You might be at the end of a busy day doing what you do to get the house tidied or cooking dinner or getting the kids bathed, maybe repacking the car for tomorrow's jobs, or maybe finishing off that report or a submission and hitting send on the email. Maybe you're dropping the grandkids home and then heading home to cook your meal and the phone rings. You take the call and the news from the other end of the phone just completely shatters everything. Life just is different from that point on. It changes everything. Life's like that. Just a simple phone call and everything comes crashing down around you. Just when things are going great, a simple phone call. As the reading was being read for us, you could see Job had multiple calls. Multiple calls on the same day. But the pain of suffering, it's crippling. It stops you doing kind of normal everyday things. It just closes in around you, so you've got nowhere to move. You find yourself asking, why? What have I done? Just why? Why is this happening? Suffering hurts, we all know that, and the older you get, the better you know it, because we can't avoid it. Suffering, it even comes to good people. And that's what we see in the book of Job. We're looking at the Old Testament book of Job. The first verses of the book introduce Job as a good man, in fact, a very good man. If you look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. This is a man who, he is a very good man, an exemplary good man. And verse 2, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. This man, he has a large and a happy family. He has wealth and he has all the bits and pieces in this world that means he can maintain his wealth. He had it all. Not only that, but he's blameless. He's upright. He's right with God. Job was a good man, blameless in everything, but his life came smashing in around him on one horrible day. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, the first phone call comes. A messenger comes and tells Job that his oxen have been killed by a raiding party and all the servants looking after them, they've been killed too. The second call comes in 1 verse 16. While the first messenger was still speaking, the next one comes, all your sheep and all the servants keeping them, they're gone. Killed by fire from the sky. Is that lightning or is it just fire dumping down out of the sky? You're left wondering. Then the next messenger comes while the previous messenger is still speaking. In 1 verse 17 tells Job the Chaldeans have carried off all his camels and killed the servants who are tending them. And then still, while that's messengers talking, he's lost everything. He's lost his source of income. And while that last messenger is speaking, 1 verse 18, this freak accident, this wind, verse 19, comes in, blows down the house where his sons and daughters are. Job's world, it completely fell in a heap, just out of the blue. And it didn't stop there. In that first round of suffering, Job himself, he wasn't scathed. Everything around him fell apart, but he and his wife were okay. And then in chapter 2, there's this second round that begins. So we didn't read this, but if you look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Job becomes terribly sick. And we have this horrible picture of the greatest man in all the East sitting on a rubbish heap with a broken piece of pottery scraping his wounds. It's as low as you can get. He's very sick. You have this terrible picture of pain and suffering. Job has nothing left in the world except for his wife. And then you look at 2 verse 9, and his wife turns around and goes, well, you might as well curse God and die. There can be no doubt, as you look at these two chapters, no doubt that what we're supposed to see here is the pain of suffering. No doubt about it. As you look at Job's words, though, you can see how low he starts to feel. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, again, we haven't read this, but 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. It's a horrible, horrible way to be feeling. Customize down to verse 26 of chapter 3. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. This man Job, this good man Job, he knows what it means to suffer. He knows and has experienced suffering. And if you put yourself in Job's shoes just for half a second, you'd be asking, but why? Why is this happening? What's God doing this for? Or just why? The unusual thing about this book of Job is we as the people reading it, we know exactly why these things are happening. We've been told, but Job, he doesn't know. He's never told. Even when all these things wrap up at the end of the book, he still doesn't know why these things happen to him. See, we're told about the two conversations between God and Satan. Two conversations which Job never knew about. We know that what's happening here is Job is being tested. God is allowing Job to be tested. So have a look back at what was read for us, chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no man on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But then Satan accuses Job of being just a kind of a God's fair weather friend. While things are going well, yeah, that's how he treats you, God. So verse 9, does Job fear you for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Job's your fair weather friend, God. Change that and he'll curse you. And so God allows Job to be tested. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the reason Job is suffering is because he's being tested. But Job doesn't know that. God's pleased with Job, but the accuser, Satan, accuses God of manufacturing Job's loyalty. He says, in effect, Job fears you because you protect him. You give him everything he needs. He's your fair weather friend. First sign of trouble, he'll curse you to your face. And after the first round of suffering at the end of chapter 1, did Job curse God to his face? No, he didn't. Have a look at how Job responds to losing everything he had. 1 verse 20, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, the kind of typical things you would do to show mourning and sorrow. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Here's a man who trusts God even when he doesn't know what's happening, even when his life's falling apart around him. You could make that into a song. We've sung it at church, I'm sure. But Satan doesn't give up. Have a look at the second conversation between God and Satan. This takes you into chapter 2. Look down at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so things get worse for Job. God allows him to be tested further. Job ends up sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his skin with a piece of pottery in 2 verse 8. And all through this, Job's not told why these things are happening. He's not told about the conversations between God and Satan. He hasn't got the foggiest idea that his faithfulness to God is being tested. All he knows is that he was living a good life, and all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, his world came crashing in around him as all these messengers came with bad news. Job has no idea, and he'll never know unless God chooses to tell him. And so his burning question, why? Well, it's unanswerable unless God answers it. And as we've only got two chapters into Job, you think, well, actually, yeah, that's the way things are, aren't they? When everything comes crashing in around us, we don't have all the answers. We can't explain why these horrible things happen. We know that we can go through difficult times. We know that God can use those difficult times to grow our trust in him. We know these things. But we can't answer the question of why. We can't explain why these things happen. We don't have an answer to the specific question of why is this happening, unless God chooses to tell us. But when Job hits rock bottom, thankfully he has friends, and his friends come to comfort him. They arrive in chapter 2, verse 11. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, there's three of Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, he's the shortest man in the Bible, and Zophar the Naamite. That's a dad's joke, by the way. The three friends, they come. The best thing they do is, verse 13, they sat around with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to Job because they saw how great his suffering was. They just sat there with his friend, with their friend, without saying a word. 7 days and seven nights of just being with Job to comfort him, not speaking. And perhaps that is the best thing that they did, because once they start opening their mouths to speak, they start hurting Job. Because they don't know why these things happen. They don't have an answer to that question. And they keep trying to give answers. They keep making assumptions. They keep speaking truth about God and about the world, but then putting a spin on it that will make Job feel worse, because they're talking beyond their knowledge. Much of the rest of the book is a record of their conversation with Job and their attempts to answer the unanswerable question. So as you look across Job, here's a kind of a very quick flyover on the screen, I think. So you've got an introduction and a conclusion to the book, and they're just prose, they're narrative. We've seen the introduction in chapter 1. In the middle, there's poetry, a bunch of poetry, and it's conversations. The conversations between Job and his friends are in there. But there's more as well. It's not as bad as last week where I completely lost everything. There's three rounds of conversations with Job and his friends, with Job interacting with each of them, three loops. And then there's this poem about wisdom. And then Job has his final say. This is how he feels about the whole situation. Then another younger man drops his two pennies worth into this situation. And his contribution is pretty much ignored. As you look through Job, it just all the wise things he comes up with are just bypassed. God then speaks. Job hears God speak. And then you have this final response from Job. That's how the book works. But most of the action happens in the box there, with the conversations with the friends and how they try to comfort. So let's consider these friends and their attempts to answer the unanswerable questions. Job's friends, they debate with him for about 34 chapters of the book. And each of the friends, in their own way, do much the same thing. They overestimate their grasp of the truth. They misapply the truth that they know. They make assumptions and close their minds to what the alternatives might actually be. And in the end, the friends, they misrepresent God and they misjudge Job. Not a very happy situation. If you were to kind of oversimplify the message of these friends, all three of them, it might remind you of a musical, The Sound of Music. You know that scene where Maria comes back to the Von Trapp family after having run away, and she comes back from the convent. But when she returns, Captain Von Trapp calls off his engagement to the Baroness, and Maria and the Captain, they finally get together. And Maria sings this song, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." I'd sing it to you, except it'd spoil it. She looks back and she thinks, somewhere I must have done something to deserve all these good things that are happening. The book of Job is like that song turned upside down. The friends are saying, Job, look back. Somewhere you must have done something to deserve this. You must have done something to deserve this. Somewhere in your youth or your childhood, you must have done something bad, Job. Job's friends, in their own way, think that Job must have some unconfessed sin which he needs to deal with. So how do Job's friends know that Job has done something wrong? Well, Eliphaz, he, for example, he's had a word of knowledge. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, jumping in there, a word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Verse 13, amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair of my body stood on end. It stopped, but I couldn't tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes and I heard in a hushed voice, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" There you go, he's had a word of knowledge. Can Job really be that good? You can hear the accusation. Job, admit it, you've done something to deserve this. You've earned it somehow. Now we know, because we've heard about the conversations between God and Satan, we know that that's wrong. Job is a good man. He's being tested. Job's friends, they can't answer the question. They can't explain why their suffering's happening because they don't know. They try their best to tell Job why, but as they get it wrong, they only hurt him more. And as for Eliphaz, I mean, that's what happens. People claim these things. They claim they've had words of knowledge. They claim they know why, and they offer that up, and it hurts. Eliphaz's words of knowledge, they're nothing but a dream or something that he's made up or something that he's totally misapplied or misunderstood. Job's friends, they don't know why he's suffering. They would be better off not to guess, because getting it wrong, it just hurts the person who's suffering. And it also makes God out to be something that he's not. And so as you look through this, it makes God sound like, you know, the Santa Claus God. He gives good things to good people and bad things to bad kids. Or the vending machine God, where you put your works into the machine and then press the button for what you want, your reward, bang. It makes God sound like Santa Claus or a vending machine, but he's not. We haven't got a chance of understanding why things happen unless God chooses to tell us. And so we shouldn't overstep and claim to know. Job's friends, they're not the only ones who get it wrong. They're not the only ones who reduce God to a Santa Claus type God. We can all find ourselves doing it. We can all fall into the trap. So as you read through Job, you see him start to question God, because he starts to think like his friends, I reckon. What have I done to deserve this? I haven't got any unconfessed sins, so why is this happening to me? God's not fair. That's almost where he starts going, I think. We can be caught up into that way of thinking, can't we? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Why? And we start to bring God down into someone who gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people. But in most cases, we're just like Job, we don't have answers, we don't know, so don't guess. Life is a mystery to us, and if we try too hard to know why things happen, we'll end up getting it wrong, and when you get it wrong, it only hurts more. So Job, he'll never know why this suffering happens unless God chooses to tell him. And in chapter 38, so now we're jumping way to the other end, and this is where all the oversimplification comes to its head. So keep reading the rest of Job to make more sense of it. As you come to chapter 38, God does speak. So let's have a look at what God says. If you look at Job chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who's this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off the dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" And on it goes. More and more and more questions and questions and questions. And as you look at the questions, you can see what God's doing. Showing Job he does not understand. He cannot understand. Job's been asking why. God never answers that burning question. He never tells Job why he was suffering. Instead, he fires this multitude of questions at Job, kind of putting him in his place. Part of God's creation, dependent upon God, under God's control. Not privy to everything. God says, in effect, stop telling me how to be fair. And stop telling me how I ought to run the world. And so finally, you get Job's response in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. 42 verse 1, then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who's this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I'll speak. I'll question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I reckon there's at least two things to notice about Job's response. The first thing is, I think he now knows, I think he's saying he knows God better now. If you look at verse 5, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I think he's saying, I see you a bit more clearly, God. I think Job knows God better now than before through the suffering, through the turmoil, through the questions, through the doubts, through the pain, and through this series of questions from God. I reckon he's learnt to trust God more. Learnt not to question God's justice. Learn to appreciate that, in fact, God is in control and God doesn't need to answer all our questions. Job, I think he's learned to trust God more even when he can't understand why these things have happened. The second thing, I think, as you look at it, in verse 6, 42 verse 6, it says he repents, and I think he does. I think he's repenting of not the unconfessed sin that his friends claim, not that, but repenting of perhaps doubting God. He hasn't turned and cursed God to his face as Satan wanted him to. He's not repenting of that. But perhaps he's repenting of reducing God into a Santa Claus God, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's ability. He repents of letting his genuine concern and his questions boil over into anger, perhaps, anger at God. And as you stand back and you look at this, it is a strange book in the Bible. Did God care about Job? Well, absolutely, he did, but perhaps not in the way that Job may have liked to be cared for. God didn't answer Job's questions. But God doesn't need to. But that doesn't mean he didn't care for Job. God had everything under control. He shows that he does care for Job. In fact, when you take a step back, knowing the whole picture, you can see God has this pride in Job. He cares for him. He's special to God. He knew that Job wouldn't turn and curse him, even if Satan took away everything. And after all this, in the closing verse of the book, God blesses Job, gives him back plentiful, even gives him twice as many kids, I think it's there. You can't replace kids, but it's trying to say God does bless him again. God did care for Job. At the end of the book, as you read it, you're still left asking questions. Like, why doesn't God choose to tell Job about those conversations that he was being tested? Why? And was it fair for God to even do that? And is this story in the Bible, is it real or is it just made up? We've got lots of questions as you look at Job. But I think that's the point of the book of Job, to say, hey, you don't know everything. And so when you look at wisdom literature in the Old Testament, yeah, the book of Proverbs, it's nice and easy. It says wisdom begins with fearing God. You fear God, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's like the big take-home from the book of Proverbs. Book of Ecclesiastes, trimmed back, laid bare, it's pretty much saying take God out of the picture and life's meaningless. And I reckon the book of Job explores the limits of what we actually can know, explores the limits of wisdom. I think that's the point of the book of Job. And I think the point is you can't know everything. God's God. There's stuff that God chooses not to show you. When you can't see the whole picture, though, when you can't find all the answers to all your questions, then when life's a mystery, then it's important for us to be wise with godly wisdom. Godly wisdom that allows God to be God. So the wise person can't explain why everything happens, but the wise person will want to know God better and to trust him more, because God knows why things happen and God can be trusted. If Job had a friend who could understand, wouldn't that have been a good thing? That's what he really needed, a friend who knew exactly what he was going through and could encourage him to keep trusting God, saying God's in control. He's got everything in his hand. This wouldn't be happening outside God's control. Keep trusting God. When he was in the middle of his suffering, if he could have done with someone who could have helped him like that. What he really needed was that kind of friend. And it's not hard to see that the kind of friend Job actually needed is the friend that we have as Christians. And so this is where you do the big flip into the New Testament. You could go to lots of places in the New Testament. I reckon Hebrews 4 is a good place to land. As you land in Hebrews 4, if I had control of the slides, I could put it up on the screen behind me, but the battery in the iPad's gone flat. There's a reason for that. I don't know. When you look at Hebrews chapter 4, this is what you read in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is the kind of friend we need. Not only has he dealt with sin, not only does he make it possible for us to be in a relationship with God, but he also understands what it means to live in this world, what it means to go through suffering. I mean, he suffered undeservedly. Jesus, like Job, he felt like God had abandoned him, I'm sure. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. The night that he was betrayed by all his earthly friends, deserted by all his friends, he pleaded with God, if there's any other way, take this cup. He knows the kind of pain that we go through. He's able to sympathise completely. And the book of Hebrews says he's able to speak to God on our behalf. The book of Job shows us that when good or bad times come, the main question is not why. Why is this happening? But how? How can I trust God through this? How can I grow to trust him more? We know that our friend Jesus has dealt with the cause, the root cause of all the suffering and all the pain. We know that it's important to press on with our eyes fixed on him. So the book of Job, yeah, it's a book about fearing God, about continuing to trust him, even when bad things happen, even when we don't understand, because knowing God's far more valuable than knowing why these things happen. You and I, you know, it's not easy to learn to trust God through pain, but we know too that Jesus is there. He understands. I'm going to pray, and I know that this is the kind of topic it's a lot easier to talk through and think about when we're not in the middle of pain and suffering, but you can't always pick your moments. So let's pray that wherever you're at, that you continue to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we know that you care about us, even when we suffer. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, and because of that we know without any doubt that you do love us, you care for us. Lord, thank you that you've made it possible for us to be forgiven, to have a relationship with you, to spend eternity with you, far away from the brokenness of this world. And Lord, we thank you too that we know that you're in control over everything that happens. Please forgive us, we pray, for doubting you. Please forgive us for pushing for answers for questions we don't really need answers to. Please forgive us for letting our anxiety or worry boil over into anger against you. Lord, please help us to trust you, we ask. We pray that as a church, we pray that we'd be able to help each other through the hard times in particular, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.